we truly need you. We need your grace and forgiveness for our sinful lives. We need your redemption. We need your love and mercy so that we know how to love and serve those around us just as you served us on this earth and gave up your life for us. God, we call out for your judgment and your justice on this earth because of how sinful and wicked it is. And yet I confess that I say I need other things on this earth too, that I say I need material things or relationships that I think will fulfill that need that only you, God, can fulfill. You're all I need, and I thank you for that. And I pray as we listen this morning to John as he preaches your word that he would just rely on you and you would speak directly to us and we would come out of this place just refreshed by your spirit and we would go into our week looking to you in all things, knowing that you are all we need. Amen.
Bryce, thanks so much for leading us. You may be seated. It's great to have Bryce home from college and the others home from college, and I think another week or so, many of them will be going back, so it's a good reminder to pray. Most of you know that when I preach, I usually preach from notes, and you know it's going to be a bad day when the first word on your notes, it's supposed to say excited, and it says exited, so it's time to go, everybody. But I am excited. I'm not exiting, but I'm excited. I'm excited for this new series that we're going to preach. We're going to bring to you key passages in the Gospel of John, and that should take about 6 months, and that will include a few diversions here and there for holidays and other things, but it takes about 6 months to go through these key passages of the Gospel of John. And as a reminder at the first of the year, I just want to remind you that here we preach the Bible. We preach the Bible. And what you will have when you come here is you will have us speaking from the Bible. We try not to come here and say what we want to say and support it with the Bible. Instead, we open the Bible and we look to what it is saying and bring that to you. And that is our goal. And as we start this year, I just want that to be a reminder. I had a great neighbor. His name was Gordon. And this was up in the Poconos, and he was a church-going guy. He was kind of a rough guy, you know, always had his shirt unbuttoned, even in winter, and just kind of a rough guy. But he knew I was a church-goer, too, and he would come and like to tell me about what his preacher talked about. And one day he came up to me, and he said, you know, today my preacher talked all about the movie Platoon. I said, really? I said, the sermon was all about Platoon? He said, the whole sermon was all about the movie Platoon. And he said, and guess what? He acknowledged me because I was a Vietnam vet. And so he acknowledged me in the sermon. He was so excited about that. So I thought, you know, why don't we? Why aren't we preaching about, you know, Spider-Man, No Way Home, or It's a Wonderful Life, or whatever? Well, the reason why is because it's the word of man. And it's the thoughts of man, and we can do a lot better than that. What we have in the Word of God here is exactly that. This is the Word that comes from God Himself. He moved men over a period of over 1,000 years. He moved men to speak His truth. This is complete truth. Now, this is not a history book, and it's not a science book, but everything that it says about history and science is true. Everything it says is true. It is profitable for life and godliness. It is profitable for exhortation and for learning how to live life. It gives us everything that we need to know about God and about living for Him. We can never overemphasize the importance and the value of the Bible. And so when you come here, this is what you will hear. You will hear the Bible preached. You know, as I say, we're going to start the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. There are four Gospels in the New Testament. And the word gospel there is really just talking about four accounts of Jesus, the history of Jesus when he was on the earth. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, John stands apart from the other three, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John states his purpose very clearly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they wrote their gospels, it was to prove that Jesus was the king, that he is the Messiah, that he came to serve, and that he came as a sacrifice for sin. John specifically in his gospel says that he wrote this book to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, we will have life. So he writes it as a proof text to say, he's God, you must believe in him. Listen to this, this is in chapter 20 of John. It says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote that whole book. Now, who was John? He was one of the 12 apostles. He's known as the beloved apostle. If you remember Jesus at the Last Supper, John was the one who was actually reclining against Jesus' chest. And he is part of the inner circle. All right, Jesus had this inner circle of three that he spent extra time with and gave extra instruction with. And so John had very clear teaching specifically from Jesus. He was certainly an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. He probably, by the time he wrote his gospel, probably had access to the other gospels and read them. And so much of what John writes by the direction of the Holy Spirit supplements what they wrote. Sometimes he talks about the same incidents, but he'll go a little deeper and talk about the theology behind them. But John specifically focuses on a few things that we should note. Relationships are very important. He spends much of his gospel talking about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, their relationship. Much of his gospel is about the relationship between believers and Jesus, and therefore believers and God, because Jesus, he poses that Jesus is the only way to God. So relationship is very important. Without the gospel of John, we would miss great accounts, like the account of Nicodemus when Jesus speaks that famous John 3:16 verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We would miss out on the account of the woman at the well when she received Jesus as living water. We would miss out on the raising of Lazarus when Jesus raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. We would miss out on the teachings of Jesus about him being the good shepherd or the gate or living water and the bread of life. So the Holy Spirit used the Apostle John to fill out the information that was already out at the time of his writing. And the words of John chapter 1, we opened our service with, and I purposely did that. I wanted the first words that come from the pulpit in this church this year to be the scripture of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It is a vital and important passage. In fact, it's really everything that John wants to say in the whole gospel, he says it in those 18 verses. And then the rest of the gospel is just to prove what he said. So he tells us all these great theological truths about Jesus, and the rest of the gospel, he's just saying, you see, I'm proving it because Jesus changed water into wine, because Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, because Jesus taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The rest of the book is proof of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is what we will go through today. If you have your Bibles or your phones, please turn to that passage now, and we'll take a look at this. So remember that as we study the Bible, we are always asking the question, what is the author saying, and what did it mean to its readers? What did it mean to the people that were hearing it for the first time? So John was writing to two groups of people. He probably wrote this in the city of Ephesus, which is not in Israel. Okay, it's a city up in the area of Greece and Turkey. Okay, he's writing to Jews, to Jewish believers, and he's writing to Gentile or Greek believers. So as Jews, of course, they already have the history of who God is. And they have the history of his word, that God has spoken to them through his word, through his prophets. But the Jews at this time were very highly influenced by Greek culture, because about 300 years before that, Alexander the Great came in and took over the whole area. And so Greek culture was so prominent that the New Testament is actually written in Greek, not in Hebrew like the Old Testament. Greek was the international language of the day. He's also writing to Gentiles who were predominantly Greek and Roman, and these Gentiles had their own system of beliefs and a system of gods that they believed in, and they were mostly influenced by Plato and Aristotle and a bunch of other guys that I never heard of before and have never read anything about. But a lot of this whole history of philosophy that has made the Greek culture that was present at the time. So John begins. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you started with Matthew, and Bruce, you brought this up with the reading of Matthew, if you're going through the New Testament in 90 days, first chapter was a genealogy that brought us back all the way to Abraham to prove that Jesus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a Jew. In fact, he was the perfect Jew. He fulfilled all that the Jews could never fulfill. Well, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, you see that Luke has a genealogy there, and his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first man, to prove that Jesus is truly a man, that he wasn't just God, he wasn't just fully God, but he was fully man, and he came from man, and as man, he did what Adam could never do, which is to live righteously before God. John takes it back even farther than that. In the beginning, before time even existed, in eternity past, in the beginning was the Word. Now, you know I'm not a Greek scholar, but you can look up online the meaning of words just as I can, and I did, so I'll tell you what I learned. The word "was there" isn't quite the same as it translates for us. The word "was" at that point literally means already happening. So in the beginning, already existing, already happening is the Word. So there was no beginning to this Word. The Word wasn't created. The Word wasn't a first word that God spoke. In the beginning, before in eternity past, before any time, the Word was already in existence. It was already there. Now, this word "word" is the word "logos." I promise you, it's not going to be a Greek lesson for the whole sermon, okay? But this stuff is so interesting to me, and I'm excited to tell you about it. The word for "word" is "logos." And to the Hebrews, to the Jews, they understood when John wrote the word, "In the beginning was the word," they got that. He's talking about God. He's talking about God because the word, logos, and God were inseparable. You know, the Jews had this whole history of, first of all, in the beginning, God spoke and created the world, right? It said, and God spoke and there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. And God said, let the waters teem with life. So God, by his spoken word, is bringing life and bringing all things into existence. Also, throughout the history of the Old Testament, God is speaking his moral truth and giving them instructions on how to live. So to the Jews, the word was equated with God. They understood that completely. But he's also writing to these Gentiles who don't have that history, who many of them had never even heard of, who is this God? Who is this? Who are we talking about here? But to the Greek mind, this logos was a concept, this word was a concept. What it meant was it was the essential, eternal wisdom. It was the power and logic behind all of life and all of inanimate objects. The Greeks saw the order and the regularity and the steadiness of the world, and they attributed it to this philosophical logos, this word, this concept of word. And that's why when you read, you know, ancient literature at all, whenever there was anything out of the ordinary, like an eclipse or a meteor or a storm, it was because the gods were angry. Something upset logos, okay? This philosophy was out of balance all of a sudden. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, this is making sense to both the Jews and to the Gentile readers at the time. But you notice he doesn't say Jesus' name. Actually, if you were to look at your Bibles, he doesn't say Jesus' name till way down in this passage. He keeps us in suspense. In the beginning was the Word. We don't know who this is yet, but in the beginning was this Word. And the Word was with God. And what we have here is we have God face to face with the Word. Okay, and again, a Greek word, that word with, is literally talking about face to face. And so what we see here is that the Word was something separate from God. We have God and we have the Word. And they are separate existence here. And they were face to face, so these two were equal. Both God and the Word are completely equal. There isn't a change in authority or in power. They are equal. And also they were the mirror of each other, the exact image, that the Word is the exact image of God face to face. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the next line. The Word was God. So John now begins to make clear that the Word was not only equal and face to face with God, but he was God himself. The Word is God. Now, what human mind can grasp this, right? We have separateness and we have sameness all at the same time. And we can't really understand it, and it's okay that we can't understand it. I mean, the day that I fully understand God, he doesn't deserve to be my God anymore. And it's okay to believe in something I don't fully understand. That's what faith is. We can't comprehend, we cannot understand this idea of God being more than one person, and yet he is. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand that way. And in this passage, they add a word. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is not in the original language. The Word was a God, and they do that because they don't understand that Jesus is God. And so they say he must be just a God, another God, but he's not equal. He's not face to face. He is not on par with God. And so it's important that you understand that when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, they do not believe the way you and I believe. Okay? Jesus is not God to them. And that makes them stand apart from us. Next, John brings this phrase. He says, he was in the beginning with God, which almost sounds like it's a repetition of what he just said. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And John does that a lot. When you read the Gospel of John or any of the letters, he'll say something and he'll say, well, in case you didn't get it, I'm going to say it again. Here it is. But there's something important about this phrase. All of a sudden, he says the Word is a he. He was with God in the beginning. So now he's giving us a little more detail about this logos, about this Word. He's saying it's a he. He is a person, a personality. It's not just a concept. This Word is not just a concept. So the Greeks at this point are going, what? He was in the beginning with God? He, Jesus. We don't know it's Jesus yet, though. Okay, if you're reading this for the first time, you don't know it's Jesus. All right, the Word was actually a personality, not a concept. And by him, by this Word, all things were created. So we have a little chronology going on through this passage. We have eternity past when Jesus already was existing as the Word. And then he steps out of eternity and steps into time and becomes this integral part of creation. And to the Jewish mind, who is responsible for creation? God, right? So we see John immediately saying, this Word is God. He already said that, but he's saying it again. But to the Jews, you know, Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. This is a clear declaration that he, the word, is God, and that all things came into existence because of him, and that apart from him, existence is actually impossible. Nothing can exist without Jesus. So this really flies in the face of the lies that we hear from modern science. For years, theologians have taken the scriptures and said, ooh, we have to squeeze it in and make it fit into what science is telling us. But that has been such a disservice to the word. I'm not saying that science is full of lies, because God gives truth, gives light to men and gives and women, and gives truth. And as science is learned and as history is learned, more and more is come to light. So there is truth there. But we can't say it's truth and we have to squeeze this to make it fit in. No, instead, we take what science and history says and says, does it line up? Does it line up with what God has given us with the information here? Science changes. You know what they discovered 20 years ago is no longer appropriate anymore. The Word of God never changes. So we don't have to change the Word of God to fit science. So I want to tell you, so you know, so it's clear, I do believe in 6 days of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. I believe in 6 days of creation because I don't think God would have deceived us by saying morning and evening the first day, morning and evening the second day, morning and evening the third day. He couldn't make it clearer. He couldn't make it clearer. God was not trying to deceive us in those beginning passages of the gospel of the book of Genesis. And through Jesus, all things not only were created, but they hold together. Without him, our world would be flinging out of control. But he holds and sustains everything together, the Apostle Paul tells us in that passage I just read. John's next point: in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it's the same concept, that in him already existing was life. Okay, there was no beginning to life for Jesus. Okay, in him, this life was already happening. In him was life. He is the source of light. It always existed. Life was always in him. And not only did he create everything, but he gave life to everything. Life came through this word. Now, if God had not given life, everything would be inanimate, right? Adam and Eve would just be inanimate objects, all the fish and the birds. But when you consider all of the life that has existed over thousands of years of existence already, all of that life has come from God. And there's so much more left in him. There's an endless supply of life in him. He just keeps giving life out. He is the source of life. The Jews understood that he was the source of life. And only God created and only God breathed life into his creatures. And that life was the light of men. And again, this is a clear reference to Genesis, when God said, let there be light. And he's also speaking here, not only of physical light, but of the light of conscience, of creativity, of judgment, of discernment, of wisdom, of knowledge. The reason humans are so advanced is because we have been given light, the light of God. Verse 9 says that this true light gives light to every man. And what that's saying is that he is the source of light. It's not true in the opposite of false, but true in that he's the source of light. Think of it like this. If you look at the moon is light, right? But, you know, where does the light of the moon come from? The sun, Right. The sun is the source of light. The moon is reflecting light. And he even says that in this passage. He says, John did not come as a light, but to testify of the light. He was not the light. The true light was coming into the world. The source of light that John was shining was coming into the world. And this light coming into darkness is really a picture of what we have in this world. Our world was darkness. Even before God said, let there be light, all there was darkness. God's light penetrated the darkness and illuminated the darkness. And that's what the light of the Word does for us. And I'm not talking about the light of salvation yet. I'm talking about the light of conscience and of knowledge and creativity. All of these things were given to us by God. They exist in our world, and they keep our world what it is. Do you realize that if the light of God was not in this world, our world would just be full of death and darkness and horror and calamity? There'd be no control of the forces of evil. It's because the light of the world, the light of God, is in the world, that he keeps everything in order, and that there's any beauty to behold. The fact that we enjoy anything is because of God's light in the world. Now, we will talk about the light of salvation as well, but right now, it's just saying that this word is the light in the world. So recapping what I've said so far, Jesus, the man, has always been eternally existing as God. And now he is going to come as a man, and that's what we see in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word enters the world. He became flesh. He wasn't flesh before, but he chose to take on something that would bind him, that would be contained, all right? This word that was uncontained is now contained in a human form. As a man, he became flesh. That's what Christmas was all about. And this word, you know, it says, and he made his dwelling among us. I got to talk a little bit about this word. The word is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And probably some of your versions say he tabernacled among us or tented among us. Tabernacle is a weird word. We don't use it very much anymore. When I first heard it, I was thinking like a foot disease, like the tabernacle. I don't know. It felt like something like that. To give you a little picture of tabernacle, I most of you know I'm not very athletic. And when I was very, very young, I didn't even make it onto the Pee Wee Baseball League. That is true. They had tryouts for Pee Wee, and I didn't make it on. I tried and I was out, right? They just get rid of me. I can't do a layup in basketball. My favorite word in tennis is, oops, oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, because I'm chasing the ball in everybody else's court. I am not athletic. Well, God gave me two sons. So I'm stressed because I've got to do something with them. I don't want to show them that I can't really throw or catch a football. What do I do with these guys? So I decided to start camping. So I went out and I bought a tabernacle. Now, I bought a tent, right? Okay, but I bought a tabernacle, and every summer we'd go camping. Honestly, my favorite summer, every summer I'd go with each boy, and then we'd go as a family too. And camping's a lot of fun. It's way too much work. It's not a vacation, but it is fun. And one time we went, I took my son Nate, and we went into a walk-in site. So we parked our car and had a walk-in about a quarter mile through the woods with our tabernacle on our back. And we went all the way down to the water, and we went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, this storm came up, and it was one of those fiberglass flex pole tents. Well, this tent is just bearing down on us. I'm trying to hold the tabernacle up off of me, you know, and finally, well, long story, but my favorite summer was the summer I said, hey, Matt, you ready to go camping? And he said, Dad, can we just go to a hotel? Yes, I've been waiting for that. So we went to a hotel. But you get the picture. A tabernacle is a tent. It's just a tent. And it says that Jesus came and tented or tabernacled among us. Well, we can't miss we can't miss the allusion to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was a large, very large tent, and it was a tent because it had to move around while the Israelites were in the wilderness. And at that tabernacle, that is where the Jews gathered together to commune with God. That's where they came and heard the word of God and received his judgment. That's where they came for the forgiveness of their sins by animal sacrifice. That's where they came to hear the law of Moses, to be taught and to be practiced. And so when Jesus comes as our tabernacle, he tabernacles among us, we can't miss the comparison here. This is huge. The old tabernacle gave us the law. But in Jesus, the new tabernacle, we have grace and truth. The old tabernacle was temporary. It didn't last forever. Eventually, they built a permanent structure, the temple. But Jesus came, and though he was only here temporarily, he dwells in us forever and never leaves. The old tabernacle was based on sacrificing of animals. The new tabernacle in Jesus, we have him sacrificing himself on our behalf to bring us to God. The old tabernacle was just a shadow of what was to come, and Jesus is the reality, God in the flesh, tabernacled among us. This is the new working of God. So I want to jump ahead a little bit. This great statement in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's right hand. There couldn't be a clearer statement about the deity of Christ, that God, the one and only who is at the right hand of the Father, has made him known. John outright calls Jesus God. We cannot miss that. So, God wants to be made known. And yet, the Holy Spirit tells us that the world doesn't know him. The world doesn't recognize him. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And he came to that which was his own, meaning creation, but his own, meaning people, did not receive him. So think about this. Man rebelled against God. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave his word to reveal himself and invite the rebels back. He sends light and order and beauty into the world to reveal himself and invite the rebels back. He sends his prophets to give his word, to reveal God and invite the rebels back. And finally, here, he sends his son, Jesus, to reveal who God is and invite the rebels back. The book of Colossians says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Jesus, who is God from forever, steps into humanity to make himself known and call the rebels, you and me, back. He calls us back. John is clear, the reception that the world gives him is no reception at all. But to all those who do receive him, to all who do receive him, we are given the right to become children of God. You see, people, we were children of wrath. But when we receive Jesus, and John defines that by believing in his name, we are given the right to become children of God. And so that's what we are. We are the children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And we become that by believing in his name Jesus, that he's the Savior, that we needed to be saved, and only he saves. His name is the Word of God, that he's the communication of God himself to us, that he comes to give us light and life, that he is the King of Kings. There is no other king. He's the only king who deserves my allegiance. And he's the Lord, our righteousness. You see, we lost our innocence when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And there is not enough righteousness, not enough goodness that I could ever earn God's favor back, except that Jesus became our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. When we believe in his name, we are acknowledging who he is, and that gives us the right to become children of God. From the fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we're going to close and we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And I hope you've seen the progression of God's revelation, that his heart from the beginning has always been to reveal himself, to call us back. And he did that through many ways throughout history. But his culminating work is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, he didn't give up his glory, but he gave up his life so that you and I could enjoy eternal life with him. This passage makes it clear that we must receive him. We must believe on his name. Jesus is the Word. He is God who always existed. He's the source of creation, the source of life, the source of light. And Jesus comes to pursue you and me. So what is your response? And what is your responsibility in this? There is both response and responsibility. Jesus answers that question when somebody asks, so what is the work that I must do to be pleasing to God? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's all we need to do, is to believe in Jesus, believe on his name, and then we receive the gift of eternal life. We're coming to this place where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we are proclaiming his name. We are proclaiming his death. And so if you have received Jesus, if you have believed on his name, then participate. If you haven't done that, then take a moment in this quiet minute and do it now. All it is saying, Lord, I confess my sins, and I believe I need a Savior, and you are that only Savior that I can have. So if you do that, you can participate. If you don't do that, or if you haven't done that, then just let this pass by you, because this is really for those who are united with God, with this Word. And so we come to this table now. Men, would you come forward, please? The men will distribute the bread, and just hold on to that. After they distribute it, we will take it together. Would you hold the bread in front of you, please? Jesus said that this is to be a reminder of his death. As you look at this, this isn't the body of Christ, but it represents that the Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelled among us, that he came for us and that his body was given and broken so that we could have fellowship. He was broken so we could be reunited with God. And so that's what we do as we take this now. We are remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's eat together. In this cup is a representation of the blood of Jesus. And the one passage we read, it said that he was reconciling all things to himself. He created all things. All things were created by him and for him. And he is reconciling all things to himself and giving us peace through his blood. He calls us because he is reconciling us to God. And when we are reconciled to God, we are reconciled to one another. We are reconciled to our true purpose in living. We are reconciled to life. So as we drink this, we're drinking what represents the blood of Christ, which paid for the peace between you and God. Let's drink together now. Oh Lord, we cannot thank you enough for the sacrifice. The sacrifice alone of you just becoming flesh is overwhelming. But then to think that in that flesh you died on our behalf. Lord, really, we have no words but thank you. Thank you for loving us that much, for giving yourself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing one verse of Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated.
Would you stand and sing with us?
Bryce, would you lead us out, please?
Listen to the words from 1 Peter. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.